When we were in the book of Isaiah, I was preaching through sermon series through the book of Isaiah, I was pretty honest with you, and I told you that poetic language just isn't my thing. It's just difficult for me. I mean, I like things that are just black and white. I want people to say it like it is. I just want people to speak plainly to me. And that's one of the things that makes the Bible difficult for me. The Bible's filled with poetic language and imagery. And one of the major forms that is the Bible's written in a great deal of metaphoric language. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which the characteristics of one object are then applied to another object in order to suggest similarity or likeness between the two. But the problem with that is that the comparisons are more often than not, it seems to me, like they're ambiguous. It's hard to know for certain where their comparisons are supposed to begin and where they're supposed to end. I mean, there is a danger in reading too much into the comparisons, but there's also a danger in not reading enough in the comparisons. And today's passage is just full of metaphoric language. And to be honest, I know this passage. I've seen that this passage was coming up for the last 6 months. And to be honest, I've been nervous. I've been apprehensive about it. Because this passage really kind of, I get it, but there's a degree in which it's always been kind of a mystery to me. And even though it's been on the schedule for so long, I've really not been looking forward to preaching on it. But it's important, and I want us also to understand that this is one of the ways in which the Lord has chosen to speak to us. So in that sense, I it's not my intent to be critical of it, all right? It's just hard. I just want you to see why it's hard for me. And so I got to tell you, as I studied the passage, I came in on Monday and began studying the passage, and to be honest, I found that there really is a lot for me to appreciate in this passage. And it is my hope and my prayer that you will find that to be true for yourselves as well. So I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 20. We're going to finish this sermon series, I think, next Sunday. But anyways, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, as Roger prayed, I pray that you would lead and guide my words today, and I trust that your Holy Spirit will clean up whatever messes that I might make. And I pray that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged by today's passage, just as I have been. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, when my son was 7 years old, I signed him up for Little League Baseball. And if you know much about it, Little League Baseball, they start out, I think when they're 4, 5, and 6, they play T-ball. And then they graduate from T-ball. They get too old for that. But nobody on the team is, at that age, at 7 and 8 years old, none of them are capable of pitching well enough to get the ball across the plate so kids can hit the ball. It would just be one walk fest, which a lot of Little League is anyway when they get older. But and so they have this intermediate state called machine pitch. And that's where a machine does the pitching, and the pitcher just stands in front on the side of it. Now, I don't know enough about baseball to coach even Little League baseball, but the coach asked me to be the machine pitch dad, and I like that because I get to feed the balls. I get to kind of be a part of things, and I enjoyed that. And I remember, I think it was first or second game. I mean, I put the ball in the machine, and it smokes it in there about 40, 45 miles an hour, which is pretty fast for seven-year-old boys. And I put the ball in the hole, and woof, and the ball flew in, and it hit the catcher, and it scared him. And this kid started crying, and he quit. And he refused to play. He wasn't going to play anymore. And the coaches were kind of stumped because nobody else on the team had ever played catcher before. And they're trying to figure out, they're standing there trying to figure out what they're doing, and all of a sudden there's this voice in the back, and one of the kids says, well, I'll do it. And I turned around and I looked, and it was my seven-year-old son, Gannon. And so the coach just looked at me and he said, get the gear on him. So we walked into the dugout, and the other catcher was sitting on the bench. He was still crying, and he'd taken the catcher's equipment and thrown it on the ground. And so I picked it up, and I went over to Gannon, and I'm like I say, I don't know much about baseball. I'm trying to figure out all the snaps and the straps and how this stuff goes on. And meanwhile, the game's on hold. Everybody's kind of watching and waiting for us, and I'm a little nervous. And I looked at my son, who had just bravely yet kind of foolishly volunteered for this, and I whispered to him, and I know some of you won't like it, but tough. I said, listen, buddy. I said, you volunteered for this, and I'm proud of you for doing it, but unless you're bleeding, you're not coming out, and you better not cry. Well, since Gannon had never done it before, the umpire let him get behind the plate, and I went to the mound and to give him a couple chances to try to catch some balls without the catcher and everybody, without the batter and everybody around. And I'll never forget it. I took that first ball and I put it in the machine, and whoo, and the ball flew in there, and it hit him right in the face mask. It just knocked his face mask to the side. And so I took, well, he just kind of went and he took and put the face mask back on straight. And then I took the second ball, and I put it in there, whoo, and it flew in there, and it hit him right in the glove, but it knocked the glove off his hand and in the dirt. And so he walks over there. I'm thinking, oh, my God, this is going to be really bad. And so the third pitch, I got in there, whoom, and he caught it. And you know what? That seven-year-old boy never missed another pitch the rest of the game. I mean, he did really well, and I was so proud of him. And we went to practice the next day, and so the coach announced, listen, Gannon's going to be our new catcher, and he was excited about it, but it was very obvious that he was still very timid and very, very nervous behind the plate. I mean, the balls are coming in pretty darn fast. And so I asked the coach, I said, hey, could we take the catcher's equipment home? And I mean, I could practice with him a little bit back at home, and, you know, he'd get used to wearing this stuff. And he said, oh, absolutely. So the next afternoon, I took my son into the backyard, and in order to get him over the uncomfortableness, to get him over this fear, I had him put on the gear, and then I made him stand there while I threw balls at him. Now, don't judge me, all right? I wasn't throwing the balls hard. I was just lobbing them at him, all right? At least at first. When we began, he was scared. And every time I lobbed a ball at him, he'd flinch or he'd kind of duck. And within a few minutes, though, after getting hit multiple times, he began to figure it out. He began to figure out that the face mask and the chest plate and the shin guards were designed to protect him. And after that, his fear began to just kind of go away. And he started laughing. He thought it was fun. And so I began to throw the balls harder. And eventually, I'm standing there, and within about 20, 25 minutes, I'm throwing these baseballs as hard as I can at this seven-year-old boy, and he just thinks this is wonderful. And he's laughing. Well, when we finished, my 7-year-old boy quickly ran into the house to tell his mommy what his daddy had been doing with him. He wanted to know how brave and how tough he was. And as you can guess, she was not very impressed. I remember she said, "How can you do that?" She goes, "The neighbors are going to see that. They're going to think you're abusing him. They're going to call the police." And to be fair, and it would be remiss for me not to tell you that my daughter, Gianna, plays catcher as well. And when she started, without telling my wife, we went out in the backyard and we did the very same thing. You know, we've been in the book of Ephesians since the beginning of the year now. And we saw in the first part of this letter, the first really 3 chapters, the Apostle Paul spent an incredible amount of time laying out important theological and doctrinal truths that were essential for us to understand if we're going to live the lives that God has called us to. And we saw beginning in about chapter 4, the Apostle Paul changed gears, and he started moving into the practical application of those truths, how those truths apply to our lives, how they impact our daily living, how they impact the relationships we have with one another. And now here in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is beginning to bring his letter to a conclusion. And in doing so, he's inviting all of us to come into the backyard and try on the gear that the Lord has provided for us, to put on the protection that we need to live the life that God has called us to. In verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, we saw a few weeks ago before we left, I preached on a part of this passage, and we saw for ourselves just how deep and how wide the devil's influence is in the world in which we live. Remember in verse 12, Paul writes, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I mean, we've got a serious enemy. And the apostle is saying to us, you got to get geared up. Because what you're faced with is far more serious, is far more important than a little league baseball game. You have a battle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and against forces of evil. Now, when Paul wrote this, I think he had to have been thinking, at least in part, about some of the things that Jesus told the disciples. And especially when he was preparing them to go to Jerusalem, when they were making that turn from being up north in Galilee to coming down to Jerusalem, and where Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16. And I've actually stood in the very place where Jesus said this. All right, it's in Caesarea Philippi up north. And Jesus said in verse 18, he told the disciples, "Listen, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it." So Jesus guarantees he's going to build his church, but what he does not guarantee, what he does not promise is that, while he promises that he's going to build the church, while he promises that the gates of hell are not going to prevail, what he doesn't promise is that it wouldn't come at a cost. He doesn't promise that those who belong to the church are never going to experience hardship, suffering, sorrow, and pain. In fact, in that very same conversation, Jesus, he tells the disciples, he says, "Listen," he says, "I got to go to Jerusalem," in verse 21. He says, "I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then just a couple verses down in verse 24, Jesus says, he says, "Listen, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." In other words, those who choose to follow Jesus are going to suffer in similar ways to which he suffered. You see, because of the sin and the corruption And the fact that we live in a fallen world, life is often by its very nature filled with hardship. But in addition to that, Jesus promises that because of your union with him, you're automatically made part of a cosmic battle. That because of your union with him, you acquire for yourself an enemy who hates you in the same way that he hates Jesus himself. You have an enemy who wants nothing less than your destruction and who will never be satisfied and who will never rest. So again, we're standing in the backyard. We're standing in the Apostle Paul's backyard, and he's saying, listen, take up the whole armor of God. You need to get equipped so that you can stand against the evil day. That's verse 13. And we're going to see in a few minutes that the armor of God consists of what he calls the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But before I talk to him, I want to address a few common questions about this passage. It's often suggested that what Paul's describing here, as he's writing, we know that as he's writing this, Paul's under house arrest in Rome, and that he's chained to a Roman soldier. And so it's often suggested that what he's doing here, he's describing the armor of a Roman soldier. And it very well may be that may be the case, but it's also possible, and I think even perhaps more likely, that Paul is drawing from a prophetic picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 59. See, as the Messiah comes to defeat Satan and to deliver us from the bondage of sin, we're told in Isaiah 59, verse 17, that he would put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and that he would put garments of vengeance for clothing and wrap himself in his zeal as a cloak. And if that's the case, then this is first and foremost, this is not first and foremost a picture of a Roman soldier, but rather it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate condition as he encountered and defended himself against the attacks of the evil one. This is a picture of Jesus in his incarnate condition as he won the victory over rulers, principalities, and authorities. And if that's true, what Paul is saying, listen, these pieces of armor, they've been tried and tested by Jesus himself. And they work. And they will protect you. So we got all the more reason to put them on. So scholars are divided on what it is, but it doesn't really matter. We get the point, right? This is a metaphor, right? Here's something else that commentators are often divided on. And it's in verse 13 where Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Now, some people think the evil day is referring to a day somewhere in the future, at the end of the age, at a time of tribulation, just before the returning of Christ, the second coming of Christ. I don't know, it might be. Other people think that Paul's referring to particular days of evil, sort of like what Job experienced when Satan was given permission to attack all that Job had, to attack and destroy his family, his wealth, his livelihood, and his health. It might be that as well. But it might also be a third thing as well. And to be honest, I'm not sure which one it is. Maybe both of those are right. But it's also possible, maybe the days of evil refer to something just more common to us all. I mean, think about it. I think if we all sat down and we had a conversation, I think we would all agree that not all days are equal. Not all days are equal. Not all days are the same. That not every day is an evil day. You think about it. Psalm 23, what does it tell us? The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. So the fact is, there are good days. There are days of beauty, of peace, of rest, comfort, and restoration. And it's on those days, I know it, it is on those days that it's easy for us to see and even sense God's comforting presence, his loving care in our lives. Those are the good days. But there are also those other days when the telephone rings and it's really bad news. There's days when harsh words are spoken to you or about you. There's days when it feels like you're being run over by a truck. There are days when conflict arises in your marriage, your family, or at work. There's days when you or a loved one becomes ill. And on those days, you can readily sense the corruption of the world, that you are indeed staring into the face of evil. The fact is, all of us, to one degree or another, we know, or we will know, days of evil. And what Paul's saying to us is this: when those times come, you got to stand. In verse 11, he says, you got to stand against the schemes of the devil. You got to withstand the evil day. You got to stand firm. Now, one of the things I want to be sure that I'm being clear about here is that Paul is not saying, listen, you need to grit your teeth and be more diligent in regard to performing your good deeds. You need to be more diligent in exercising your willpower and your resolve. He's not saying that. But neither is he endorsing some kind of spiritual apathy or spiritual passivity. So while it is the armor that allows you to stand, you're still the one who has to do the standing. I want to take a quick look at the different pieces of armor, the five different pieces of armor that are mentioned here. The first one is the belt of truth. The belt of a soldier in the ancient Near East, when it was properly fitted, is what held all the other pieces together. It's what all the other pieces attached to. And it was also what girded up his loins, who girded up his robe that made him battle ready. That's what the belt did for a soldier. But in verse 14, we're told to fasten on the belt of truth. So the belt that we're supposed to put on is made up of truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, I'm the truth. Truth begins with me. I'm the source of all truth. He is what holds all the other pieces of armor together. He is the one who enables us to be battle ready. Without understanding this, all the rest of the pieces are worthless. So the first one, put on the belt of truth. Put on Christ himself, right? Remember, it's a metaphor. It can only take us so far, all right? Second, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the most helpful to me. I don't know why, but the breastplate of a soldier was the piece of armor that protected the most vital organs, especially the heart, which most people think of as the very center of our being, the core of who we are. And this breastplate is made not of metal, but it's made of righteousness. Now, and I know I in no way want to stand here and diminish the importance or the benefit of righteous living, but I also want you to know that your righteousness is not what's being emphasized here. The righteousness here refers not to your own righteous behavior, your own righteous deeds, but rather to the righteous behavior and the righteous deeds of Jesus himself, and that are then applied to you. See, the breastplate of righteousness is made out of his righteousness, and it acts as a coat of armor. It provides a defense against the flaming arrows of the enemy. We did it. I don't know if you noticed in the call to worship. John read it up here a few minutes ago. We all read it together, actually. It was a responsive reading, but it was one of the passages, one of the verses that you read. And we said, Lord, in your righteousness, preserve my life. We all said that at the beginning of the call to worship. That's what it's talking about. Lord, in your righteousness, preserve my life. So the next is the shield of faith, the third one. A shield was something that a warrior would carry, and it was designed to protect the full length of the body. Now, this shield is made up of faith. Remember, faith is the act of trusting, is a simple act of trusting in the living God and his word. What he says is true. And the Bible tells us that this faith, even faith, is a gift of God. It's not something we create on our own. You see, it's faith that unites us to Christ. It's faith that acts as the first line of defense against the flaming arrows of the devil. Fourth is the helmet of salvation. When a soldier suited up for battle, the helmet was the last piece of armor that he would put on. It was the final act of readiness. In battle, it was perhaps, could be argued, it's the most important piece of armor because nothing is more devastating than a head wound. This helmet of salvation is the assurance of our salvation, which is one of the most impenetrable defenses against anything that the enemy can throw at us. It's the assurance of who we are and what God says about us. It's the assurance of our salvation. You know, the devil loves to remind us of our hypocrisy. The devil loves to remind us of all the ways in which we have been unfaithful. He loves to remind us of our shortcomings, our inadequacies, our hypocrisies, how we veered off the course and we failed to listen to the Lord's instructions. And then he says to us, how in the world can you call yourself a Christian? And if you're like me, the truth is most of what he accuses you of is probably true. He doesn't have to make stuff up. You know, I don't know if you can identify with that or not, but if you can, your only hope is to remind yourself of the doctrines of truth that the Apostle Paul declared to us in the first three chapters of this letter. Your only defense, your only hope is to remind yourself that though your sins are many, which we sang earlier, though our sins are many, say it again, though our sins are many, his mercy is more. That's your only hope. Your only hope is to remind yourself that your salvation is not dependent upon your faithfulness, but rather is dependent upon his. That your salvation and even the maintenance of it, the maintaining of it, depends entirely upon the Lord. We need to remind ourselves that the Father, the only defense is to remind yourself that the Father has elected you. Before the foundations of the world, I heard that somewhere earlier in the worship service as well, that the Father elected you before the foundations of the world. He predestined you to be a child of his own. And he did it for his own glory, not yours, but for his own glory, for reasons known only to him. I mean, I have no idea why the Lord has chosen to redeem Robin Young. I don't. I mean, I can see some redeemable things, but him and John Munoz, and, I mean, Ken Stolzman, man, my God, so these guys are sitting in the front row. It's not because of them. But the Father elected, the only hope is to remind yourself the Father elected you before the foundation of the world for reasons known only to him and for his own glory. Your only hope is to remind yourself that the Son has redeemed you by his active and his passive obedience. That he has redeemed you through his faithfulness because he was faithful in ways that you are not. And because he died and he's faithful and that was applied to you. And then that he was faithful and he passively went to the cross and suffered the curse and the death that you deserve. Your only hope is to remind yourself that it is the Holy Spirit who has sealed you for the final days of redemption. Here's something else to remember. The concept of the Lord's salvation shouldn't be limited to a one-time act that secures for you the future hope of heaven. I mean, that's true, but that's not all. You see, we should also think of God's salvation as the ongoing and manifestation of the Lord's work in the different circumstances of our lives. The daily protection and the deliverance from our sin and from the schemes of the devil. Because the power of the cross, Romans 8 and Romans 6 tell us this, because of the power of the cross, the devil no longer has any hold on you. He has no claims on you. And Satan knows that he doesn't. But he also knows that most of God's children don't understand that. Or they don't really believe it, or they live as though it's not true. You know, it's through the helmet of salvation that the fiery missiles of the enemy are kept from lodging themselves into your mind. So Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. And finally, he says, make sure you grab hold of the sword of the Spirit, which, by the way, in verse 17, he says, which, by the way, is the word of God. For a soldier, his sword is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. A sword can protect him from blows of the enemy, but it can also inflict blows upon the enemy. As we commit ourselves to studying God's word, it protects us and insulates us from the suggestions, from the desires, from the ideas and the traps that the enemy lays out before us. But it also enables us to participate in the advancement of the kingdom. I'm glad you guys, it sounds like you're glad that I'm back, and I'm glad to be back. And I got to tell you, we had a really nice vacation. Oh, it was so relaxing. It was one of the best. But returning from a really good and relaxing vacation is never easy. I'm not sure that it would be accurate to label this last week as days of evil. But the fact is, anytime you've been gone for a while, and you know that you're returning to things that you left undone, you're returning to problems that developed while you're away, or to challenges that you know that you're going to have to face up to, it's difficult. And as much as I love what I do, and while it is certainly time for me to get back at it, I would have loved to have had another week, or two, or three, or four. On top of that, Satan has been shooting darts my way all week long. There have been insults, there have been accusations, and once again, a lot of it's true. Some of it's only partially true. So this week has been a battle for me. I mean, not a huge one in the overall scheme of life, but it has been a battle. And I know I'm the pastor, and I know that some people, especially if you're newer, kind of assume that the pastor's pretty good at this kind of stuff. But if you've been around here for a while, or if you're close to me, or you know me well, you know that that's not always true. Every week, and I've told you guys this multiple times, every week, the best way for me to pray is I come into the sanctuary, and I walk in circles all the way around, and I pray out loud. I'm just mortified. Someday, John or Don or some Christian or Francis, somebody's going to come in and walk in on me and hear me praying out loud. I know that that's a beautiful thing, but I'd still be a little embarrassed by it. But I was praying out loud, and I came. I can tell you, right here at this very corner, I heard it as plain as day. How in the world can you even call yourself a Christian? And I heard it, and I started to wonder it myself, and I kept walking. And by the time I got here to the communion table, I began to hear the insults. I began to hear the accusations. I began to hear the shortcomings, the inferiorities, the incapabilities, the failure on my part. I began to hear them all. I mean, I was hearing them out loud, and by this time I'm just really struggling. But it was amazing. I've been studying this passage the whole week, and I'm telling you, right here on this very corner, right when I turned this corner, I'm standing right here, and I remembered the helmet of salvation. And I remembered the breastplate of righteousness. And I remembered that this breastplate is not made of my righteousness. It's not made of my good deeds. It's made of Jesus. And I was able to stand. I was able to remember that I'm protected. And all those accusations, all those darts, all those things begin to just kind of fall off and fall away. I mean, it was the first time, like I said, I don't like metaphors. I don't like poetry. But man, I got it. I mean, it was weird. It was right there. It was a sort of a charismatic moment for me. It was a good moment. You know what? This armor really works. I don't know, are you experiencing what you might call dark days? If that's the case, then I want to invite you to come with me into the Apostle Paul's backyard. I want you to go ahead and pick up the pieces and put them on. Enjoy their protection. And eventually, after taking a few blows, you're going to figure out and you're going to see for yourself that this armor really works. These blows cannot hurt you. And you don't have to be afraid. And you know what? It's very possible that you might even eventually begin to laugh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for these metaphors, for these pictures that you've given to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. We thank you for the battle armor that you have provided for us. And we pray that we might put on each piece with prayer, that we might be diligent as we encounter the attacks of the evil one. And I pray especially for those in the room right now who are at this very minute experiencing the dark days of evil, to whatever degree. Lord, and I ask that you would give them great courage and great faith so that they may trust in the promises of your word, that they might turn to you in prayer, and to remember that they are indeed protected, and that Satan might be set running and fleeing away as they look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. And all of these things I pray for them, and I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.